Revelation 16:1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the Almighty saying, or from the altar, excuse me, saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." And Father, we ask for the grace and the help of your Spirit as we continue now in our worship by giving our attention to this portion of the entirety of the Word of God. Lord, we recognize difficult, sobering things to read and to consider, but Lord, we ask that as always, your Spirit would speak now through what you have spoken, things to our hearts that we need to hear from this text today. And we ask together expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the fact that God has given to each one of us free will and the liberty to be able to make our own choices is indeed an incredible privilege. If you think about the fact that God allows us to be able to willingly decide, and he lets us select what we want. At the same time, that also really is also, I think, a very dangerous opportunity. The fact that God gives to us free will and lets us decide and determine is probably one of the most dangerous opportunities to be used for a human being to err, to completely rebel, to resist and to refuse. And tragically, that is a major part of what we see in today's chapter displayed of willful refusal. As we look at these verses together, we see in the midst of perhaps some of the greatest and most severe human suffering that will ever come upon this planet, we also see in the midst of it the full extent of stubborn human resistance to God. You know, I looked up by way of definition those two terms. Stubborn is defined in this way: showing persistent determination not to change one's attitude or position on something, especially in spite of good reason and good arguments to do so. Resistance is described this way: the refusal to accept or to comply with something and the attempt instead to prevent it. Stubborn resistance. That is such a sad but evident thing we see in this chapter here. Remember, if you would, the backdrop as we're looking now at the 7-year period of coming tribulation that will happen upon this earth once you and I, the church and believers, are removed. And during the 7-year period of tribulation, we've been seeing in our study together that God keeps intensifying the severity of his judgment. He keeps turning up the severity level, trying to break the stubborn pride of humanity of their evil ways of rebellion. And now as we come to really sort of the completion of this last final stage of the seven-year period of tribulation, which brings the most severe judgment, the most painful torment upon humanity, we are informed yet again, as we saw just in some of our verses we read towards the end, of the stubbornness of humankind in further resisting God. And look, may it serve to warn us of the danger of our own stubborn human pride and the capacity that we all have to harden our hearts, to be arrogant, to be rebellious, and also as well to understand on the other side of that, that despite what we do at times, we cannot overcome the will of another person if they choose a path of stubborn refusal and resistance to God and what is right and good. We saw last time together as our backdrop in chapter 15 that John there in the Revelation was beginning to be introduced to these final stages of the judgment that we're now reading about here in chapter 16 of these seven bowl judgments that will be poured out upon humanity that is still remaining upon the earth at that time of the tribulation, that during the seven-year tribulation period, once the church has been removed and God begins to pour out his judgments, we saw last time in chapter 15, verse 1, that John said he saw another sign in heaven, and it was seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them, these seven last plagues, the wrath of God will be made complete or completed or brought to its fullness. And then we were told that those seven angels were given seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God in which these plagues are contained that they will now pour out upon humanity. And the chapter told us that God, in apparent heartbreak, because God is always reluctant to punish and judge, his heart is loving, his heart is merciful, his heart is kind, but God cannot compromise his righteousness. He's holy. He's perfectly loving, but he's perfectly just. And he cannot compromise one for the other. And it seems that God, now knowing that he must execute this just sentence upon mankind's rebellion, that he, in reluctance, retreated. Remember, we saw at the end of chapter 15, he retreated alone into the temple of God, we're told, and created a smoke screen so that no one else, no angel or human, was permitted to enter into the temple of God with him until these final severe plagues were completed in being poured out upon humanity. Now, as we come to chapter 16, we actually get the description of these seven bowls of the wrath of God being poured out. Look with me in verse 1. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice," chapter 16, verse 1, "from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" So we now hear the issue of this commanding order to go forth, these seven angels, and to pour out these bowls of the wrath of God. Now, since the prior verse in chapter 15 told us that God alone is the only one exclusively in the temple during the time of these seven bowls being poured out, it does not take a rocket scientist or a theologian to know who this loud voice who's saying that in verse 1 is. It says it comes from the temple. The only one in the temple is God. So this is God now with complete authority as the judge of all creation telling these angels from the temple, it's now time, go and pour out these bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, remember, as we see these miserable plagues being poured out on humanity left behind on the planet, as I've said before, let me say again, this is not God just being irate in his angry rage of after long centuries of rebellion, mankind making him sick and tired of all their disgusting, defiled, rebellious attitudes. And now God is just flying off the handle, abusing his great power and authority, exploding in volcanic rage, having a temper tantrum and scorching the earth with all of his anger in an explosive moment. That is the furthest thing from the truth. The wrath of God is the righteous anger of a holy God who is a perfect judge, executing the sentence against mankind, his creation, for their rejection and their rebellion. And the wrath of God in the Bible describes God's just sentence of appropriate punishment that completely aligns with what is rightly deserved for mankind's sin and their rejection of God's offer of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Is the judgment severe? Absolutely. But we're told even in this chapter, it is the just due of mankind, meaning God is giving what is fair and just. And let me say in connection to that, trust me when I tell you, if this was God just flying off the handle in rage, it'd be way worse. It'd be way worse. We think this is, you're talking, this is the God of the universe. It could be way more severe if God were just flying off the handle in rage. That's not what's happening. This is just execution of a perfect judge giving what is rightly deserved. Well, as we go on in our chapter, we now get the record of these seven bowls, beginning with the first one in verse 2. It says, so the first angel went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore, that's going to ruin your lunch today, came upon the men, I'm going to try and make this as easy as possible, came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. So in the first bowl judgment, God gives now a distinct affliction of some painful health issue upon those who, it says there in verse 2, have entered into allegiance with the beast, who we know from other chapters is a reference to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, or the beast, is that evil one-world ruler that is one day going to come to power during the time of the tribulation, a global ruler who will establish a one-world government to try and unify the entire earth. He will establish, we know as well, as we've seen, a one-world religion of which he ultimately demands that he be the center of the worship, that an image of him, and that they would give their worship to the Antichrist as if he is a deity or a god as their ruler. He will also implement, we know, a one-world cashless economy that requires the taking, as we saw in chapter 13, of some mark upon one's body, upon the right hand or the forehead, to indicate your allegiance to the Antichrist and his global system. And we're told that you will need that mark in order to be able to buy or to sell, that is to acquire any supplies, any food, the things that you would need to work or have supplies for survival. And we're told here in verse 2 that those who take that mark, and remember, the taking of the mark is a clear, willful decision of embracing the system of Antichrist. It means you embrace him as the ruler, you embrace him as a deity. It is a full pledge of complete cooperation, submitting to his global system as your ruler in the fullest extent over his life. And we're told now in verse 2, those who take the Antichrist mark, isn't it interesting? They are now afflicted with a much more painful mark that God gives to them as the result of this judgment. It now says a foul and loathsome sore comes upon their body. Some form of painful boil or ulcer breaks out upon their bodies. One translation renders it a horrible malignant sore. So some fluid or pus-filled type ulceration, an open painful ulcer, breaks out upon their bodies as the first bowl was poured out. Verse 3 goes on to say, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. That is all the salt waters, the seas, the oceans. And it became as blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So in this plague, all the seas, the saltwater bodies, the oceans as we know them, are now contaminated. And it says there, verse 3, that the water becomes like a pool of blood from the corpse of a dead person that has spilled out. That's the picture there. And it says that every living creature in all the saltwater bodies now dies. Now look, not only would that be disgusting, as far as the overwhelming sight and the odor of all the decaying fish and saltwater animals, all of the aquatic life has now died in all of this being happening. And imagine the horrible health hazard that that would contribute to, washing up upon the shores, and the grossness of all of that. It would drastically diminish a major food source for what much of human survival is dependent upon, the fishing and aquatic life and so forth. What's interesting also, scientists tell us that a large amount of the Earth's oxygen, some say up to 50% of the Earth's oxygen, is produced by our healthy oceans and seas, which means it would also contribute to a great diminishing of healthy air to be able to breathe. So again, another major painful blow to humankind once again. Verse 4 then tells us the third angel now pours out his bowl on the rivers and on the springs of water, and they became blood. So the third plague that's poured out now contaminates, notice, all the freshwater sources all around the globe that supply much-needed clean drinking water, rivers and lakes and springs of water. So now again, as this is poured out, you now have further death of all the fish, again, that would be resourced from the rivers and the lakes and the springs of water. As a result, you have more loss of food. You have further repulsive odor of decaying fish. You have a greater health hazard all the more. And notice it says in verse 4 there, it says the water became, it doesn't say like blood, but look what it says. The Holy Spirit says the water became blood. Somehow the content of the water literally became blood. Now, we know mankind can only survive what? A few days without water. So imagine again the tremendous catastrophe this causes, another severe problem of human suffering, and now the desperation of trying to find some way to bring about filtration to find drinking water, as now all the waters have been turned to blood. Verse 5 then goes on to say, and I heard the angel of the waters, so the angel that had stewardship over the waters that God has dispatched. The angel of the waters declared, verse 5, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So this angel who has stewardship, it seems, over the waters of the earth makes now a declaration here in verses 5 and 6, how this punishment being poured out by God, notice, is completely fair. That the punishment sufficiently matches the crime. That the Lord was righteous, he says there in verse 5, in doing this, that he was judging accurately, that the evil humanity had become so barbaric, that humankind had become so cruel and harsh in their bloodthirsty, violent murder of people, putting to death anyone who was a servant of Jesus Christ, putting to death, murdering anyone who was speaking God's word. You notice verse 6, he says, they have shed the blood, they've murdered those who are saints, that's a reference to any follower of Christ, and those who are prophets, any who speak forth the word of God. So in their bloodthirsty violence, in their thirst for blood, they've murdered many innocent people, particularly they've killed all those who love and serve Jesus Christ that were left on the planet. They have murdered any who would declare God's word, and it's almost as if God says, you like bloodshed? You have a thirst for killing innocent people? You have a thirst to murder and commit cold-blooded murder of my servants and those who represent me. So God says, I'll tell you what, I'll now give you blood to drink. You see what he says there in verse 6? You have given them blood to drink. It's almost as if God says, I'll now allow you to reap in kind. You have a thirst for bloodshed? God says, here, why don't you drink blood for a while instead of water? And so God very justly measures out what is due to them. And again, we know it's just because look at the end of verse 6. It is their just due. There's nothing unfair about this. The Holy Spirit makes it very clear. This angel proclaims, truly, this is what they deserve. It's proper punishment. And notice, the things of the Lord are always yes and amen. There's an affirming voice when something is of God, because look at verse 7. I heard another voice now from the altar, that is the altar of heaven, saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So when the one angel makes the proclamation, it's at this point another angel from heaven makes an agreeing statement with the angel of the waters on the earth and basically gives his amen to this truth that all of God's judgments are completely right. They're accurate. The way he judges is totally fair. Look, when God judges, and he must and will in due time, there is never anything unfair about the judgment of God. In no way is God's judgment ever too severe. It's not too severe, and it's also not too lenient. It is perfect justice executed in a righteous and a true way. His judgments against human rebellion is perfect, correct, sufficient punishment. And notice, is at this point, no human and no angel has any right, nor would they consider questioning the judgment of God. Both of the angels just say, this is just. This is the just due that for centuries and centuries humanity has deserved, and there's no grounds to dispute. It's evident in that hour that this was justly due for their evil ways. Well, verse 8 tells us then that the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and with this judgment, power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat. So as this next bowl judgment is poured out, humanity is severely burned now with the fiery heat and brilliance of the power of the sun. I don't know what God's going to do. Somehow he either completely removes the barrier of any buffer of the intense heat and radiance of the powerful sun that we have. No sunscreen's working. Nothing's going to be sufficient. So either he somehow removes the barrier or the buffer, or maybe God supercharges the sun's brilliance and radiance to an even greater degree than what it already does in all of its radiant heat. And the result of it is that all of mankind, on top of already having ulcers and boils on them and drinking blood, now mankind is scorched and badly burnt with intense heat. God further afflicts those in rebellion with what many of us know they say is one of the most severe forms of human pain, which is the experience of burns. You ever gotten just a little burn on your, you know, finger or somewhere on your skin? I mean, the intensity of, and imagine that their bodies are scorched with the heat and the radiance and the fiery brilliance of the sun. God scorches their bodies, causing burns in severe pain to come upon them. Now, think about what's going on with that backdrop. Watch now the indication of human stubborn resistance of mankind in light of these things. Look at the end of verse 9. And they, those who are experiencing this, blasphemed the name of the God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent, verse 9, and give God glory. So in all the misery of the last 7 years, things we've studied already in our travel through the book of Revelation, the water turning to blood, these painful ulcers or boils breaking out on their body, these intense burns all over their skin, not only do we not see humanity surrendering and begging God for mercy, not only do we not see them here pleading, God, please help us, uncle, we surrender. Not only do we not see them not doing that, instead we see that in that time, humanity will start to arrogantly and angrily, it says there, begin to blaspheme God who they know is the one that's bringing these judgments. Now, to blaspheme means to speak irreverently or disrespectfully about God or about anything sacred. So the idea here is it describes humanity in both their attitude, their behavior, and their words in severe defiance against God, regardless of all the suffering they're going through. They continue to disrespect God in their hearts and their communication. They defiantly disgrace him in further rebellion. And verse 9 tells us, even though they knew that God had the power over the plagues, they know God has the power to bring more plagues. They know it. It says they're aware, but yet they still continue to double down in their rebellion. They continue to further harden their hearts in persistent resistance to God. It says there in verse 9, and they did not, regardless of what they were suffering, they did not repent or give God glory. To repent means to change one's mind in a way that it leads to a change of one's behavior. Repentance is not just saying, oh, I'm sorry, I know that's wrong, I shouldn't have done that. That's called confession. Repentance is a change of your mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's you are walking north and you make an about face and you no longer walk north and now you walk south. Repentance is not something we talk about. Repentance is something we do. And so God says here, they refused to make a U-turn. They consciously refused to not turn away from their error of thought and behavior. They would not forsake their wrong paths. They kept still pursuing their selfish way, and they refused to give God glory. The idea there is they refused in kind of stubborn resistance to honor God as their rightful creator and to submit to God's authority over their life. Instead, they persisted in self-will and doing what they wanted and kept pressing forward in their error and going in the wrong direction. Look, folks, as we look at those verses there the Holy Spirit gives to us by way of application, that is a sobering and quite frankly scary picture of the capacity of the human will. To consider what is going on, that's been going on for years, the other judgments we've been seeing, now these things, and to see the capacity of a human being to double down, to raise their fist at God, to persist in their sin and their error and wrongdoing, and to say, I don't care, I'm still going to keep doing what's wrong. It is a scary reality. It should terrify you like it terrifies me, the capacity and the potential of the depravity of my own heart. To think that I could do such a thing. To think that, you know, people in their humanity are so in love with their sin and their wrong ways that they refuse to stop. That they continue to double down in more anger and rebellion. Well, look what happens. It gets worse. Verse 10, it says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. So God shuts the lights out on the planet now. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So God dethrones the authority of Antichrist by just turning off the lights on the planet. He brings a thick, heavy darkness over the globe. And so powerful was the darkness, apparently you could feel it, because he says as everything went dark, it says they gnawed their teeth because of the pain. So it's almost as if so dark that you could actually feel the darkness. And they're now gnawing their tongues because of the pain. Now, I want you to notice in the last few verses that we've gone through together, it's almost like what God is doing here is giving humanity a little foretaste of what eternal damnation and suffering in hell would actually be like. Because you notice what the last two plagues were. We get various descriptions of the misery and torment of hell, but two characterizing marks we all know about the place of hell and eternal torment. It is a place of what? A place of great heat, burning, and it is a place of great darkness. Jesus himself, who the Bible tells us that he created hell for the devil and his angels, he doesn't want any human being to go there, but if someone doesn't want to go to heaven, God's got to send their eternal spirit somewhere. And Jesus said of hell that it is the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So it is a location of eternal misery and intense burning heat where people are tormented, it seems, in constant burning pain. Jesus also said of that place that it is a place of outer darkness where there is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth, where someone cannot die, they never escape, they are tormented, the Bible says, day and night, forever and ever. And it's almost as if God is in a last-ditch effort here, saying, listen, this is just a little temporary foretaste. Please repent. I'm giving you one last shot. Please. It's almost as if God is turning up the severity, hoping to shock their system that they would repent before they seal their eternal destinies. But again, look verse 11. Watch what happens. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Certainly, we would think humanity would break and forsake their rebellion by this point in the misery, crying for mercy, turning from the error of their ways. But again, we're told in verse 11 that they will continue in stubborn refusal and further blaspheme God, it says there in verse 11, in ongoing disrespect. In fact, they're now even blaming God in their anger for what is going on, as if he was the one at fault for all their misery. They're blaspheming the God of heaven, verse says, because of their pains and their sores. In other words, you're doing this. You're wrong. And it's almost as if they're blame shifting. They're taking the Garden of Eden, and now it's on steroids. And they're blame shifting God, as if somehow God caused all their pain, God caused all their suffering, God caused all their hardship, rather than taking personal responsibility for their own rebellion and their own wrong choices and their turning against God. And verse 11 drives home the reality. Once again, verse 11 says, and they did not repent, notice, of their deeds. In other words, they did not want to stop indulging their selfish behaviors, their sinful activities. They persisted. They were not willing to let go of their lustful cravings to indulge their sinful practices and the things that they were doing wrong. And again, even despite all the misery, all the pain, all the suffering that they're going to, they would not give up their sin. They refused to let go of their sinful behavior. So attached was humanity to their sinful way that no amount of suffering and loss was sufficient to convince them to stop their sinful behavior. Again, I look at that and I think, man, that is a sobering reality. But I can also tell you this, in 30 years of ministry that I've at least been serving the Lord, what a sobering picture of what I have watched to various degrees of people who live in a sinful way, engage in a sinful practice, and how stubborn human beings can be to persist in their sin, to make justifications, rationalizations, excuses, and how some people at times can be so addicted, so, you know, in love, so, you know, given over to their sinful behavior that no matter how much pain, problems, suffering it is giving to them, they will not find the suffering, pain, misery, and chaos they're making of their life a sufficient reason to stop sinning. And they will just, they won't repent of their deeds. They'll just continue to just pursue the sin, to live in the selfishness. It unfolds today, refusing to turn from sin. Such a sad, tragic thing, but it's a portrayal of the human nature. Well, verse 12 then tells us the sixth angel of the seven now poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that now, verse 12, the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the sixth judgment poured out now by this angel, notice, causes the miraculous drying up of a great river barrier that offers boundary and separation from Israel from much of the area in the east, and that is the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates, of course, is the longest river and most important river in Western Asia. It runs through Turkey, runs through Syria, through Iraq, and then ultimately down and through and into the Persian Gulf. It also provides the area of the floodplain that was directly connected to the great city of Babylon in ancient days. And it's a critical water source, as well as it's always been a critical waterway, and also a boundary barrier, a water barrier, if you would, from the eastern areas of Asia in connection to the Middle East. And this water source now, the great Euphrates River, it tells us there with this judgment, is now going to be supernaturally dried up, it says, so that the way of the kings from the east, verse 12, might be prepared. So as the Euphrates is dried up, it creates an easy passage route now from the armies of eastern territories to gather together to the area of Israel. Perhaps strong nations, again, to the east of the Euphrates, strong nations perhaps like China, North Korea, India. Daniel refers both the north and the east, so perhaps Russia, but these strong, powerful nations to the eastern areas of Israel, where there are various religious ideologies, many of them radical, great power and resources in some of these nations to the far east. They now form a coalition, the Bible says, and they now have a passageway through the dried Euphrates River to assemble, as we're going to see, for this great final day battle that we see described in our verses here. Verse 13 goes on to tell us that John says, "And then I saw three unclean spirits," or demonic spirits, "like frogs." Don't know what that means, other than they're annoying. Used to have to launch them out of my pool back in Pennsylvania. These croaking frogs give me a nightmare just reading that this week. "Coming out of the mouth of the dragon," we know that's the devil, "out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," the one who served in conjunction with the Antichrist. We've seen these three characters already. "For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs," verse 14, "which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So the language here pictures the assembling of these world armies, verse 13 and 14 are showing us, is being driven by demonic influences who are instigating these world leaders. And like annoying, croaking frogs, they're like spirits that go out to influence the kings of the earth from the whole world, we're told, in some global messaging, causing instigation, desiring military conflict, which arouses armies from all over the globe to now assemble in this particular territory. And notice it tells us here that they're actually gathering, it says, verse 14, they're gathering together at the end of verse 14, "for the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So the gathering for this battle of all these armies is due to the coming, it says, of the great day of God. This is what it's in connection to. Despite their original intentions, whatever they're going to be, for their acts of aggression to begin to move together and stage their armies from all over the earth in this location for a great battle, God shows here the ultimate reason for the assembling of this great battle is being driven by evil demonic spirits influencing the minds of the militaries of the earth to assemble together, as we're going to see, to ultimately give them occasion to turn their weapon arsenals to actually fight against God himself. It may start as a human conflict, but they now turn to actually fight against God himself in their final act of resistance. We'll see in chapter 19, it's when Christ is returning when that happens. But Zechariah 14 describes it this way, saying, "I will gather," God says, "all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, its houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of a great battle." We know from Revelation chapter 19 that this great battle will actually culminate at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what happens is as Jesus starts returning in the sky with you and I and all the heavenly armies, it says that they all turn their weapons and arsenal and they try and stop Jesus from returning. Battle doesn't last real long. Israel did a six-day war. It's going to take Jesus about 6 seconds. It says he speaks the word, and he obliterates the armies of all these in their final resistance against him. We know it's in connection to his coming. Chapter 19 will show us that. That's probably why verse 15 there, we get this reference of Jesus speaking into interruption of our text here, saying, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked." The idea is be exposed, and they see his shame. So notice, in the midst of this beginning of a description of this battle, Jesus speaks forth, declares his coming. He exhorts humanity to watch for him, to be ready, to stay faithful unto him, lest they enter into this deceptive rebellion and be exposed. And verse 16 tells us of the location of this great final day staging of these armies. Verse 16 says, the armies gathered together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon means literally the mountain of Megiddo. And what it is describing, we know, is a location about 60 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem and Israel, and it overlooks the Jezreel Valley. I've been there before. I've stood on the mountain. I've overlooked the Jezreel Valley. It's a large, large plain there in the area of Israel, spanning about 14 miles wide, about 20 miles long. And this large plain in the Jezreel Valley allows people to move east to west without having to cross any mountain ranges, which were to the north and to the south. So it's a great passageway, and it's a massive triangular plain of about 141 square miles, which becomes this beautiful, large staging area for all these vast armies from all over the globe and that have come from the east and will stage their forces there. Interesting, Napoleon said many years ago, historically, regarding the area of Armageddon, this Valley of Jezreel, Napoleon said, "This is the ideal battlefield for all the armies of the world." And he probably didn't even know the Bible, I imagine. It is a place we know, a location where many strategic battles have already been fought. Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera there in chapter 5 of Judges. Gideon overcame the Midianites in this valley there in chapter 7. The Crusaders, we know, fought 4 different battles there in the 12th century. And even not too long ago, historically, the British General Allenby fought the Ottoman army and gained control of that area there in 1918. It's a vast valley. Historically, they tell us over 200 battles already have been fought in that valley over the recent centuries. And it will be the valley, the plains, the area where in the last days, one last military, I'll say, effort will be made as all the armies of the earth assemble there in this brief attempt to overthrow Christ ultimately and resist against God. Chapter 19 tells us that John says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse," that's Jesus, "and against all his heavenly army." He says at the end of chapter 19, "And the rest of those armies were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds of the air were filled with their flesh." So Jesus simply speaks the word, and he overthrows all the vast armies of the greatest arsenals of military power of humankind in this last effort. Well, verse 17 through the rest of our chapter gives us the final seventh bowl judgment, which I'm sure you're glad to be almost done with. Verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne." We know that's God. God said, "It is done." So now at the onset of this final bowl being poured out, God speaks with authoritative power, and he says, with this seventh and final bowl, he says, "This is now done." The period of tolerating human rebellion, God says, it's done. It's done. God says his spirit won't strive with man forever. The period of God having to execute very severe judgment against rebellious mankind, God said, it's done. It's over. It's being brought to its completion now. We're getting close to the second coming of the return of Christ when they'll assemble there for that battle. Verse 18 tells us, and there were noises at this point, thunderings, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake, verse 18 says, as had not occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So notice, again, great cataclysmic events happening on the globe as the result of this seventh bowl judgment, lightning and thunder. But the biggest thing our attention is drawn to is there will be a great earthquake. Verse 18, look what it says, such as a great and mighty earthquake as had never occurred since mankind's been on the earth. It will be the most severe earthquake, the most damaging earthquake in all of human history, the widespread devastation. Isaiah 24 perhaps describes it. It says in Isaiah 24, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth shakes exceedingly, for the guilt of its rebellion is very heavy. Imagine the severity of this kind of an earthquake, and potentially also not just the devastation from the earthquake, but as we know, potentially the great violence and the expanse of this great earthquake potentially causing a massive tsunami wave, breaking forth, traveling across the globe, how large the death toll would be. Again, God is shaking mankind and shaking the earth to show man who's really in power. You always have in my mind the idea of like how if you've ever taken one of those snow globes and it looks all beautiful, and all it takes is the power of your strong hand to go. And then everything's a mess, right? Well, look, do you really think God, who spans the universe, not just the earth, he spans the universe with a span of his hand, that at any moment like this, God would say, you know what? And he just gives it one final shake. And everything becomes disrupted now. Look what it says. It seems this is some of the description of that great earthquake. Verse 19, the great city, we know that's Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. It splits open. The cities of the nations fell. So all the prominent cities of all the nations, the capital cities, these prominent cities that seem so permanent and powerful, all the prominent cities of the nations collapse and fall. The great Babylon, verse 19, we'll see this in our next two chapters. Time doesn't permit now for it, but the great Babylon system, it says, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So God will at this point severely and abruptly bring an end to the Babylon system. We'll see that in our next two chapters. Verse 20 says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So strong was the earthquake, it literally removed islands and mountains. Again, as I said a moment ago, imagine perhaps in connection to the earthquake triggering a massive tsunami wave that goes across the globe that has the power to literally obliterate massive mountain ranges. You can't even find the location of where mountain ranges once were. Literally, it says every island, imagine every island not just being overrun by a wave, but literally being buried. And the islands are gone. Every island of the globe no longer exists anymore where you can't even locate them. Verse 21 says, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. So even as God cast down hail, remember in Egypt with the plagues there, God once again will cast down these icy stones from the heavenly realm. And it says these hailstones coming down from above weigh a talent. That's anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds. Now look, I don't care what kind of structures you try and build with what great codes or bulletproof vehicles or whatever. When you get whacked by a 100-pound hailstone, you're getting squished like a grape in the wine press. And these massive hailstones come down from above. Here's what's interesting, folks. Remember in the Old Testament, when there were certain select vile sins, one of which was blasphemy, the capital punishment for those sins was what? Stoning. It's almost as if perhaps God resorts to saying, you know what? I guess I'm going to have to stone them as these hailstones come down for the blasphemy and the vileness of their sins and the severity of the judgment. Now, despite all that suffering, again, verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. This is total justice and humanity still blaming God, shaking their fist, doubling down, refusing to repent, defiantly resisting God, disrespecting God, cursing God, and stubborn refusal. Boy, this chapter reminds us of a few things. One of them is this, is God will not allow human arrogance, human rebellion, and human evil to prevail ultimately. He will not allow it to go unchecked. God will ultimately, in due time, take the self-will and stubborn refusal of mankind, and God will justly put an end to it as he judges in a righteous way. And this chapter reminds us, as we see what happens here, that God has given humanity freedom to choose, but with that freedom to choose, he also equally holds humanity personally accountable for all of our choices, and particularly our choices in relation to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, lovingly stepped into our place. He sacrificially took the punishment of the wrath of God for us. He absorbed the wrath of God, dying on the cross for our sins as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all and rose from the dead. And if we humbly now come to Jesus as a guilty sinner and plead for forgiveness, he gives us the freedom to be released from the guilt we deserve for our sin, and he lovingly gives us the opportunity to be spared from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9 says we can be justified or made righteous by Christ's blood and saved from wrath through him. But yet the reality as well is for all who refuse to humbly turn from their sin and come to Jesus and be spared, but in stubborn resistance, stiff-arm God, and continue to refuse and persist in their sin and will not repent, when time runs out, they will seal their own just judgment, which is justly due upon them. You know, Jesus in John chapter 3 spoke of how God so loved this world that he gave his son, not to condemn the world, that the world could be saved through him. And there in John 3, Jesus also said this, "This judgment is based upon this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Jesus gives complete, fair, and equal opportunity for anyone to be forgiven, to be spared, but the Bible is very clear that those who will not receive such, that the wrath of God remains upon them as a coming just sentence. For those of us who are Christians this morning, when we find ourselves discouraged and disheartened and frustrated at times as we see sin and selfishness and human evil defiling our world and hurting people, look, we have to remember God will one day address it. And we have to take solace in that. And what do we do in the interim? Well, can I make a suggestion? Jesus tells us there in verse 15, "I am coming." So Jesus says, listen, here's how you carry onward. You know that I am coming to rescue you out of that world, and I will deal with everything that is wrong. So you be ready for my coming. You live in realization of that. You be salt and light and try and reach and spare every human soul that you can by living faithfully for Christ until the time is over. Shall we stand?